The reading today is from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 to 19. And that can be found on page 1224 in your pew Bibles. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name, for it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinners? This is the word of God.
Lord, thank you very much indeed. Why don't we just bow our heads and ask for God's help as we come to his word together now. Father, we thank you that the same Holy Spirit who inspired the writing of these words is present with us, in us and amongst us this morning. And we long, Father, that he will do your sovereign work of teaching us to know, love and serve the Lord Jesus more. In his name we pray. Amen. Where do you live? I attend a church in West Oxfordshire, and it's a big church. It's a church that has loads of visitors. It's a common question. So two Sundays ago at our early service, I asked the guy sitting next to me, where do you live? And the answer was Ohio, USA. We've come over to the UK to look at some gardens because that's our business. It's a common question. What's the time? I don't wear a watch, haven't worn a watch for years. So from time to time, I need to ask somebody, what is the time? Where do you live? What's the time? I'd suggest to you that if you're sitting here as a Christian, there's another answer to those questions. The Bible's quite clear that we live in what it calls the last days, the final era of human history, the days following Jesus' death, resurrection, ascension, and the gift of the Spirit. The last days, as the New Testament tells us they are. And during that period, we're only waiting for one thing. You may think you've got lots of exciting things in your diaries, the Olympics, European Football Championships, but in fact, we're only waiting for one thing, and that is the return of the Lord Jesus as judge of all. And Peter is reminding his readers throughout this letter of that fact, and he's helping them to see what life in these last days is going to be like for Christian believers. And so that's what we're going to be focusing on together this morning. You've got a couple of headings on your sheet, and hopefully I will manage to make sure we get the right slides up in the right order at the right time. First of all, then, in these last days, the church is called to serve. That's verses 7 to 11. The church is called to serve. And we're called to serve because we're called to follow Jesus. And Jesus came into the world to serve and not to be served. And Peter says that this service in verse 8 is seen in love for one another. That is, giving our lives for the service of our fellow believers within the family of the church. And showing that love through the gifts and abilities that each and every one of us has been given by God. But if you go back to the opening six verses of chapter 4, we see something quite different. We see the way in which the church, individual believers, are under pressure. Our non-Christian friends, family members, teammates, classmates, colleagues at work, they are inviting us to live like they do, to live for our human desires. And for some of us, that will very much be a case of a temptation to go back to a former life. Now, some of you in your work environments will be familiar with what we call stress tests. You put the system under pressure to see what happens. You push that particular piece of technology or structure to breaking point. You see where the cracks appear, where you need to put in more effort and energy to make sure things work. And what Peter is saying to us is the church, individual believers, are under pressure, are stressed in these last days. And in verses 7 to 11, he's saying, we must be so committed to one another that the cracks don't appear between us and within our fellowships. So initially, he talks about prayer and love, verses 7 and 8. I remember a PCC I had back in my days in Essex. And one member of the PCC there said, well, of course, when we've tried everything else, then we'll pray. Prayer is last resort. I'm sure the book, the guys, well, I thought it was a booklet, but I'm sure the book the guys are going to be reading later will correct that misunderstanding. Prayer should be our first port of call, individually and corporately. Loving one another in verse 8 says, love covers over a multitude of sins. Within any family, within a church family, we easily step on each other's toes, don't we? We easily say things and do things that hurt others, that upset others, that marginalise others. And most of the time, we have no intention of doing that whatsoever. Therefore, we're called on to be generous towards one another when that happens to me. Love covers a multitude of sins. Don't allow situations to get out of hand. Forgive easily and readily and leave things behind you. Don't hold on to grudges. Hospitality is important, verse 9, of a hospitality to one another without grumbling. It's easy, isn't it, to feel within the church family you're being taken for granted. Why are we the ones who always have to fill in the blank yourself? But no, we do it joyfully. It's a privilege to serve one another, and therefore we do it without grumbling. And then in verse 10 and following, Peter moves on to the gifts that through his Spirit God has given to each and every one of us. You'll notice in verse 10, what is the point of the gifts? Each of you should use whatever gift you have to serve others. That means you're using the grace God has given you wisely and for the purposes for which he intended. And you'll notice that Peter doesn't give us an extensive or exhaustive list here, does he? What does he say? He says, of God's grace in its various forms. So in other words, Please play your part. Please don't think, well, if I was more like Fred, or if I was more like Joan, then I'd have somebody to contribute. No, you're here as you. The Lord Jesus brought you here, placed us in this congregation, in this town, and you're here to serve your fellow believers, if you're following the Lord Jesus. So, no inferiority complexes. Step up. Take responsibility. Be the person you are with the gifts and abilities God has given you, and serve this community. Peter seems to pick out two things here particularly. He talks about speaking and serving. And again, very general points. Verse 11, if anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very word of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides. In both instances then, we speak what we've been given and we serve with what we've been given. His words, his strength. A couple of weekends ago, I was at the induction of a new incumbent at a church in Bromley, not too far away up country. And the Bishop of Rochester, who's one of the good guys in the Church of England at the moment, he was very clear as he spoke to us in Mark chapter 1 that there is only one gospel and there's only one Lord Jesus we're called on to serve. And there is one response to that gospel and one response to that Jesus we must expect from everybody, which is the response of repentance and faith. God's words, not our words. God's strength, because my strength can never be enough. And I hope that's a real encouragement to each and every one of us here this morning. Because we know, don't we, that I've got no words of my own that are going to be of help to you. And I certainly haven't got the sufficient strength required for the task. And notice what Peter goes on to say in verse 11. Why must it be God's words and God's strength? So that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Don't you find it incredible that God can be praised because of what he's done in us and as we serve? Isn't it incredible that we, weak and pathetic as we are, can bring glory to God? Isn't that utterly remarkable? His words, his strength, therefore his glory. Praise God then, that as he calls us to serve, so he equips us to serve. He provides. He doesn't let us down. He doesn't leave us short. First of all then, in these last days, the church is called to serve. Secondly, and this will be a little bit longer, secondly, verses 12 to 19, the church is called to suffer. And again, we're called to follow Jesus, and Jesus was the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. Jesus' commitment to serve meant he suffered. And that is the lot of every individual Christian believer. That is the lot of every Christian church. Verse 12, dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that is coming upon you. And yet, of course, this goes against our natural human instincts, doesn't it? We avoid pain. We avoid suffering. I'm sure some of you have watched the brilliant BBC dramatisation called Dope Sick. Does that ring any bells? Dope Sick on BBC? Oh, no, not many nods at all. One or two. Okay. It's a dramatisation of the way in which a pharmaceutical company in the United States ruined many lives, many families, and many communities through addiction to their wonder drug, OxyContin. The guy who developed it, Richard Sackler from the famous Sackler family, he is quoted as saying in the series, "We're going to cure the world of its pain." And of course, he touched a nerve there, didn't he? We don't want pain, do we? And through manipulation, blatant lying, pressurized sales techniques, he made a fortune for the family. I've never liked going to the dentist, so I tend to only go when it hurts, because I want the pain gone. And yes, I'll take the anesthetic in order to help that on the way. I don't want more pain. In life, we avoid pain. We rejoice in the things that make life more comfortable. And so, in a sense, we collude with the Sacklers of this world. But what Peter is saying to us is that while that may be our sort of human default, suffering, pain, is the norm for the Christian. In Peter, there are four types of suffering. Let's have the next slide. Let's see, where have we got to? Oh, you've kept up brilliantly. That's fantastic. There's the general suffering that we read about in chapter 1. You have been grieved by various trials, chapter 1 and verse 6. And it seems to me this picture of the Queen at Prince Philip's funeral sums up so many aspects of that sort of pain. Here she is, sitting alone with her mask on, wearing black. The mask reminds us of the worldwide pandemic and all those who died. Black reminds us of the universal suffering of grief. And she's sitting alone, reminding us of the trauma of mental anguish and separation. That's the suffering that is common to all people in all ages across the whole world. The second sort of suffering is mentioned in verse 15. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. Someone who has a rather high view of themselves. I think they've got a right to interfere in the way in which other people live their lives. There's no credit in that sort of suffering. And I think it's intriguing just to think about the way in which when things in church life go wrong, it's very easy, and I've seen it far too many times, for the clergy to go, oh, well, that's of course because they don't like the good news about Jesus and they can't cope with what the Bible really says. Whereas in reality, it's more often to do with the fact that they actually can't cope with the way the vicar leads. And his behaviour is just inappropriate. And actually facing up to our... That was helpful. Facing up to our own responsibilities as church leaders in those things really matters. So there's no credit in suffering when it's come about because of your own fault. And then thirdly, they're suffering for following Jesus' example of doing good. Being reviled, being slandered, being maligned. Have a look at verse 14. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. Verse 16. If you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Now, I think very often, because we live where we do and because our country has had the history it has, we can fall into what we might call persecution envy. See, proper persecution is when Archbishop Polycarp in the second century got burned at the stake for refusing to burn incense to the emperor. Proper persecution is that suffered by those who were singled out by the El-Shabaab gunman in the Kenyan shopping mall some years ago, you remember, and shot, killed because they were Christians. Or what's happening in northern Nigeria at the moment, as churches are being destroyed by the Muslims there. That's proper persecution, we think, don't we? But listen to what Jesus says in Matthew's Gospel. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Being spoken against, being insulted for the name of Jesus, that's persecution too. So let's not forget that. I can think of an older member of the congregation who used to attend our evening gatherings when I was in Essex. And she was mocked by her friends because she left an afternoon tea party early to come to church. They took the mick out of her for that. I think of a son of a church warden back in Tunbridge Wells who was abused online because his father was a paedophile. Well, he was church warden of the church, but not as far as I'm aware, a paedophile. But that connection was made. What do we do when this happens to us? Verse 13, we rejoice so that you may be overjoyed. We rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ. You may be overjoyed when his appearance is revealed. Rejoicing because we're counted worthy of suffering for Jesus. It's a privilege because we're numbered with all those throughout the history of the Christian church. Yes, Polycarp onwards, who have died for Jesus. And if we follow in Jesus' footsteps, verse 14, we are blessed. So if you're expecting a tough time at school tomorrow, if somebody's going to mock you for saying, yes, I went to church on Sunday, then don't worry about it. Rejoice in it. It's a blessing to know that you're spoken against for the Lord Jesus. Don't try and hide. Answer the question honestly and truthfully. Rejoice in Jesus because of that. The fourth sort of suffering in Peter is there in verse 17. Now this may be new to some of you, this thought. For it's time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel? This is God's judgment on his church. And Peter's looking back to the prophet Ezekiel. And in Ezekiel's time, God's people, the Israelites, had been judged for their disobedience, for ignoring God's word, for chasing after idols. And as a result, they were promised the exile. And in Ezekiel chapter 9, we read that this judgment began with the elders, the older, senior leadership people in the church. And Peter now applies that to the whole of the church. The reality and the truth being that in Ezekiel's day, the people who had listened to God's word and had sought to live according to it didn't escape. They were all exiled together. Nobody got out from that particular suffering. All were exiled. Now, you may think back to situations where you've had, maybe at school, maybe the whole class was penalized because somebody or a small group did something wrong. They weren't singled out. The whole class had to stay behind or lose a privilege, whatever it might be. And that's really what we're thinking about, what Peter is talking about here. And you'll be aware, if you've kept sort of up to speed with what's happening in the Church of England at the moment, that currently our archbishops and our bishops are seeking to lead the Church of England away from the Bible and away from its historic foundations. It's no surprise, therefore, that for many of us, the Church of England today is under God's judgment. And the whole church, therefore, suffers. A few weeks ago, some research was published which said that the Church of England is currently losing 320 attenders a week. Now, we know what projections are like, don't we? If you just keep going at losing 320 a week, when is the end point for the Church of England? At what point does the Church of England no longer exist, do you think? How long have we got? Give me some suggestions. 5 years? 10 years? How many? It's actually 30. So we needn't be that depressed. And we know those sort of projection things never quite work out anyway, do they? But the numbers are very striking, aren't they? And we might think, okay, what about the next generation then? Surely that's going to be okay. Hereford Diocese. There are 399 churches in Hereford Diocese. How many children do they have attending on a Sunday in Hereford Diocese? Give me some ideas. 2,000? 100? You're a glass half empty sort of person, I think. Any other ideas? 500. It's actually 400. So someone do the maths. 1 point, however many children per congregation on Sunday. The future, if you look at that end of things, is actually very bleak. And the whole church suffers. That's the point. And if we think about what's going on in wider society and the way in which wider society looks at the church, we have a similar picture, don't we? In the public mind, the fact that we've had abuse scandals in the Church of England, we've had all the children home issues in the Roman Catholic Church, particularly in Ireland, society lumps all that together. It's the church that's the problem. A guy called Tim Keller is a pastor in the States, and he said a few years ago that there was a time when Bible churches were seen as safe places for parents. They'd happily let their children come to holiday clubs and all sorts of things. And his comment was, these days, we are seen as toxic. We're no longer safe places. In public life, 19% of people in the UK don't think that an evangelical Christian should hold public office. And that's the highest of all religious groups. 19% think no Christian should hold public office in this country. We've seen that played out in Scotland, haven't we, with Kate Forbes, who has now failed, in inverted commas, twice to become leader of the SNP because of her Christian views. We, the church, are suffering under God's judgment. And the question that should be being asked as the world watches on is not a question of, oh, taking pleasure in that judgment, but it should pose hard questions. Look at the end of verse 17. Well, if God judges the church in this way, what hope is there for those who don't obey the gospel of God? If it's hard for the righteous to be saved, those who've committed to the Lord Jesus already, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? That's the question that should be being asked. We should be thinking about that. But the world outside, when it sees the suffering church, should be asking those questions as well. And that may just help us to think a bit more about how we engage with the world in which we live, how we seek to identify with our non-Christian friends, family, classmates, and maybe that needs to be through this shared suffering. You see a top sports person on a platform talking about their Christian faith, and it's great, but I don't really connect with that person. I don't connect with a colonel in the army. I don't connect with a CEO of a multinational, multimillionaire, multi-billion company, but I may well connect with a fellow cancer sufferer, mightn't I? That's joint suffering. How have they coped with that? That could help me. It's something Glenn Scrivener, who some of you will undoubtedly have come across, he's arguing for this at the moment, that we need to find those connections with others through suffering, not through a projected perfection which probably doesn't exist anyway. God's purpose in suffering is that we think more about what it means for the unbeliever, for the non-Christian, and how we're going to help them. But there's another purpose God has in suffering. Another slide, please. Another one. That's it. George says, brilliant. That's good. And that is that we trust him more. We're following in Jesus' footsteps here, verse 19. So then we who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. When Jesus faced opposition, insults, injustice in chapter 2, Peter says he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Now, I'm sure as individuals here, many of us would say it's the hardest times, it's the tough times that have actually been the times that have strengthened me most in my Christian faith. I know that I'm in danger when I'm in a freewheeling sort of mode. Everything appears to be fine and wonderful and lovely, but then a bit like Ed Davey, I fall off at the bottom of the hill. That's how it goes. But the tough times, that's when I look to Jesus. I'm thinking of a couple of churches that I've been involved with of late, where they've had very difficult last few years, but God has blessed them. They've grown, they're more together, more trusting, more prayerful, because they've come together in those difficult times. So those are the times when we come face to face with our weaknesses, face to face with our vulnerabilities, face to face with our inability to do stuff, which means we're throwing more on the grace and the care and the provision of God, aren't we? And we look to Jesus, the shepherd and the overseer of our souls. Because Jesus suffered, we will suffer. And we're to count it a privilege and to rejoice when we suffer because of him. Let's come back to where we started. Where do you live? What's the time? We live in the last days. At this time, the church is called to follow Jesus' example and to serve and to suffer. May we do that faithfully as God the Holy Spirit enables us to live for Jesus in these last days. Let's bow our heads and let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he committed himself to serve and so to suffer. Please, Father, help us to follow his good example. Please may this community here be a community that serves one another and suffers together. And as individuals, please help us to follow the Lord Jesus, that great servant and shepherd of the sheep. In his name we pray. Amen.